If you have a Bible with you, I encourage you, if you want to follow along in your Bible or on your phone, to turn to James chapter 5 as we wrap up our sermon series this morning in James. And I'm just going to make a quick confession. I know that some of you are not going to like this, but I'm just going to say this might go a little long. I hope it's not going to be too long. And the only reason for that is because of the snowstorm and because we already had some pulpit supply lined up. This is two sermons combined into one. Now, it's not going to be that long, but it's two sermon texts. Let me put it that way. But it does encompass James' conclusion to his letter. And in this final sermon, we're going to be focusing on the ways of patient endurance in the face of life's various temptations and trials, those that come to all believers, whether we're among the wealthy and the powerful or we're among the poor and oppressed. We all face various unique and shared temptations and trials. And as James leans into patient endurance in the midst of this, perhaps it's not surprising that he wraps up his letter to these readers, to his original audience and to us. And he wants to prepare us for the coming of the Lord. And he wants us to know how to live in anticipation of Christ's return. And so he focuses our attention on the character of our conduct, the way we live our lives. He focuses on the character of our speech and the character of our relational dependence in order to establish us. And remember, James has been really, in a sense, meditating on the lived out experience of the Sermon on the Mount and ultimately what it means to live according to the ethic of Jesus and his kingdom. And so what he's doing is he's establishing us in the reality of what it means to love God and love neighbor as the very thing that motivates and empowers us to endure personally and together until Christ's return. That's what he's doing in these final verses. And so with that, let me invite you to stand if you're able and to give attention once more to the reading of God's word, now from James chapter 5, starting in verse 7 and reading through the end of the chapter. James says, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brothers, do not swear by either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. So So what does farming have to do with the patient endurance of God's people in the face of trials and temptations? Well, immediately after warning the rich of the risks that their riches represent, and after comforting the oppressed poor with the reality that the Lord of armies hears their cries and will be the one who comes to their rescue, zeroing in on his themes regarding temptations for the wealthy, the powerful, and the unique sufferings of and trials of the poor and the oppressed, James calls for patience or patient endurance in anticipation of the coming of the Lord. He gave a nod to that last week as he was calling out and as he was challenging the rich and comforting the poor. And now he's quick with this illustration that he uses of farmers and farming. He reminds us, or he draws our attention to the fact that farmers, those who till the land, they plant their seed and then they harvest the fruits of their labors. They know, maybe perhaps unlike anyone else, they know the hard work of patience and dependence. They know that they have to put in every effort to experience a fruitful harvest. They know that they have to, even while putting in every effort, even while doing all of the hard work, they still are subject to or dependent upon the rain, the early and the late rains, for the early and the late harvest that causes their crops to grow. And even while they wait, if you've ever known a farmer, and I think this can be even, you know, on a smaller scale, this is true of gardeners, even while they're waiting for the harvest or the bloom, they're not passive, right? They have to do work even while they're waiting. They don't just till the land, plant the seeds, and then sit back and enjoy cocktails until the harvest comes, right? No, they're not passive. They have to get their, they have to roll up their sleeves, put on their boots, and they have to get dirty and get down in the dirt, removing weeds, keeping the pests away, making sure that the harvest or the plants of whatever kind are protected. They're going in and they're regularly applying nutrients to make sure that the soil is healthy, and perhaps they're using pesticides even to kind of help with that. And they're continuously restoring and renewing that. They're going in and they're pruning when necessary. They're removing unhealthy plants so that that doesn't spread and so that it doesn't lead to more unhealth, right? They're actually actively engaged and working even as they're waiting for the harvest. And so they're a perfect example for us, even as they were a perfect example for James' audience, of what patient endurance looks like among those who are waiting for the Lord to return. So like the farmer who puts in the work before and in anticipation of the harvest, we too are to put in the work. And James gives a nod to this in verse 8 by challenging us, first and foremost, to establish our hearts in anticipation of the Lord's coming. That is, he's basically saying here, we're to strengthen our hearts, and we have to kind of do the hard work of meditating on what James is saying as we think through other things he said in his letter. What does it mean to strengthen our hearts? As we meditate on and as we contemplate the letter as a whole, James would have us strengthen our hearts in faith, hope, and love in order that we might conduct ourselves with character that is pleasing to the Lord, that we might do the work that is required of us as we wait, and as Peter said, we hasten the coming of the Lord, as we live lives of holiness and godliness. And so in James' letter, what that really means is he's bringing us back to the beginning, not just by going back to trials and temptations, not even going back just to prayer, which we're going to get to, but we're to go back and think through, well, how do we conduct ourselves? And how do we begin to learn how to conduct ourselves properly? Well, we are to be a people who hear and receive the implanted word and don't just merely hear it, but are those that go out and do it. We live lives according to the works that God requires of us as his people, not to earn our salvation, but to demonstrate our faith in what God has accomplished in Jesus and in anticipation of what he will accomplish on his last day, on the last day, knowing that even now, through the reading and the preaching and the meditation upon and the obedience to his word, he continues to be active in our midst. This is what it means to establish or strengthen our hearts. And James would have us comprehend that it is the first step toward patient endurance. That is, patient endurance is only possible, if you will, among those who, by faith, look with eager anticipation for the Lord's promised return, when he will bring about the end of the salvation that he began in his life, death, and resurrection. And it's faith in Jesus that allows us, by grace and in the power of the Holy Spirit, to not be passive in our waiting, but to actively express our faith, our resolve, the strength of our hearts, if you will, in the character of our conduct, as we seek and grow in wisdom, as we turn from temptation, as we pursue personal and communal lives of holiness, as we care for the widow and the orphan, and as we exist on behalf of and for the vulnerable and the marginalized. You see, what James says to begin with as we think about patient endurance is that patient endurance begins with the character of our conduct, what we do and how we live out our faith in anticipation and expectation of Christ's return. We see that in verses 7 and 8. But then he moves on and he says, next, this patient endurance, and this is probably unsurprising to us because it's been one of James' themes throughout the letter, and no doubt we would expect it to come up in his conclusion, patient endurance is next expressed in the character of our speech. It's a little bit longer because he includes some illustrative references here, but verses 9 through 13 get at this. Did you notice the negative command that Jesus gives in verse 9? He says, do not grumble against each other, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be judged. Now, of course, we can grumble silently in our own hearts, but more often than not, our grumbling is verbal, it's audible. It's something that we do with our tongues and with our speech. And James is directly commanding us not to do that, not to grumble against each other, whether we're the wealthy grumbling about the poor or the poor grumbling about the wealthy, whatever it might be, we're not to grumble and complain against each other. Because there is a judge, and his judgment is imminent. We are not the judges. But there is a judge who's going to come, and he's going to judge, and he's literally at the threshing floor, or at the threshold, as it were. And we are, and I kind of gave a nod to this last week, you're one of the poor that's been oppressed by the wealthy in your midst. You might particularly be tempted to grumble against them. You might even be tempted to want to seek vengeance. But what James is saying here is judgment is not up to you. Don't seek judgment or vengeance, but wait for the Lord of hosts, or the Lord of armies, as he said it last week, who hears your cries and will, in fact, vindicate you. So we're not to grumble against and exercise judgment over each other, but instead, and this is where I think, well, instead, we're to be like the prophets who proclaimed the truth. This isn't saying don't be honest about brokenness. This isn't saying ignore injustice. We're to be like the prophets who proclaimed the truth, who pointed out injustice, who acknowledged harm that was done. They exposed sin in the community. They were honest about the difficulties and the challenges and the ways in which people were wronging each other, but we know our history of Jeremiah and Ezekiel and so on and so forth. We know that they patiently endured all kinds of suffering, all kinds of oppression and persecution for the word of the Lord that they brought to the people of Israel. And they did not seek vengeance on their own, but instead they trusted and knew that it was the Lord who would bring vengeance on his and their enemies, just as the Westminster Confession or Catechism reminds us that Jesus, as our King, is the one who will bring justice against his and our enemies, and therefore we can trust him to both do that, but we can trust him for compassion and mercy in our suffering. And I think even by implication, we can hope and pray for compassion and mercy to be given even to those that wrong us. He points, James points to Job, right? Job is one who suffered and yet did not take the ways of the wisdom of the world. He didn't curse God and die, and he didn't backtalk with his friends. He trusted that the Lord was the one who would vindicate. He trusted that the Lord was the one who was allowing and was going to see him through the suffering. And ultimately, we see in Job that God is, in fact, compassionate and merciful, which is no doubt a nod back to Exodus 34 and the character of God, who is compassionate and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and mercy. And we are to trust him to be that for us. Pray that even as we receive that, others receive it, and live in anticipation that that is how he deals with his people, even as he's dealt with us. And so that means we are not to be a people who grumble and complain and fight and bicker, right? We're to be, and this is where I think, again, it's helpful. This isn't just simply to avoid grumbling and complaining. You read through the Westminster Larger Catechism, you'll see that whenever there's a commandment given, this is in reference to the Ten Commandments, whatever is prohibited, the opposite of that is encouraged. And so we ought not only to avoid grumbling and complaining, but the inverse of that is we ought to be a people who build each other up. We ought to be those who stir one another on to love and good works. We ought to encourage each other and not treat each other in the various ways we can do this with contempt or as rivals or those that we are in conflict and competition with. And, you know, just again, leaning into James' original audience and the situations that were both unique to them but also kind of expressed themselves in various ways throughout history, whether we're among the rich in the world's eyes or we're among the impoverished, what we are called to do ultimately is to pursue each other's good, both temporally and, as we'll see, even eternally. We're supposed to seek each other's good. We're to love one another, even self-sacrificially and in self-denial, in the way that God loved us in Jesus. And this, just to kind of tie a nice little bow around the idea of the character of our speech, as we pursue that, imperfectly as we will, as we pursue that, what it's going to do is encourages, James, I think, is making a logical connection here. It's going to encourage honesty and integrity in our relationships and in our conversations with each other. You know, verse 12, if you look at verse 12, notice that he says, "Above all, my brothers and sisters, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation." You know, as we build one another up in love, as we are sources of comfort for each other, we are to be a community who doesn't need to kind of make promises, to swear oaths, to prove our faithfulness and our trustworthiness. In fact, we're to live out exactly what Jesus told us in the Sermon on the Mount. We are to be a people who demonstrate in the character of our speech honesty and integrity. And this is supposed to come out of the expression of our strengthened and resolved hearts who have faith in Jesus, both his finished work and the future work that he will accomplish when he returns. And as those that are resolved by faith in the person and the work of Jesus, we're now able to no longer bite and devour, as Paul puts it in Galatians 5, but we build each other up. We speak words of truth and honesty and integrity to each other. And we become a community who deals with one another in good faith for the sake of our relationships with each other, our witness to the world, and because this, along with the faithfulness or the character of our conduct, is a means by which we are patiently enduring all of the suffering that this world entails. I mean, in a sense, what James is kind of drawing our attention to is it's hard enough to live the Christian life in the midst of a world who is opposed to the Lord and his anointed one. How much more difficult is it if the church, whether it's local congregations, whether it's a community group, whether it's a denomination or whatever, how much more difficult is it if the church is in conflict with each other? If Christians aren't able to love one another and build one another up and work through their differences and their weaknesses and their mistakes, how much more difficult is it going to be if we're not building each other up, if we're adding insult to injury, if you will? And so James is, again, drawing our attention to the significance and the value of how our faith is put to work in the character of our conduct, in the character of our speech, and then finally, as we seek this kind of character and conduct and speech, we are to be a people whose patient endurance is characterized by our relational dependence. And as we're going to see, it's relational dependence both on the Lord and together on each other. Okay, so look with me at verses 13 to 20. You'll notice there, just for the sake of time, I'm not going to read all of it, but James closes his letter with this beautiful picture of a Christian community that is living out a beautiful orthodoxy. They're living out the beauty of right beliefs. Okay, right beliefs are very important. We have to know the right thing. We have to live according to the truths that God has revealed. But they're not only living out a beautiful orthodoxy, but they're doing it through this beautifully embodied, communally practiced orthopraxy, this right way of living. And maybe it's not fair to say that they're doing it. It's better to say this is what James is encouraging them to do and what the Spirit would empower them to do, what we're encouraged to do, what we would be empowered to do by the Spirit. And this is, such a community is made up. Notice that how James draws our attention to this. It's made up of those who are committed to prayerful dependence on the Lord in the midst of suffering. So in the midst of suffering, we're to pray, verse 13. And if we're those that are in the midst of cheer and cheerfulness, and no doubt we all are in and out of both of those, we're to praise, we're to sing praises to the Lord, whatever our circumstances. And it's not just a one or the other either. I mean, if you think about what Paul says, we're to weep with those who weep and mourn with those who mourn and rejoice with those who rejoice, right? So we're doing all of this both personally and together as we go before the Lord, depending upon him, whether it's depending on him in prayer or depending on him in worship, acknowledging the good that he's done for us. That's a personal expression of dependence that we're all called to in our lives. Whatever the tempting or trying circumstances we find ourselves in or whatever we're facing. But notice that James then moves beyond the individual to the corporate. He does this in verse 13. Verse 14 through the middle of 15. He encourages those who are sick to not only depend on the Lord in prayer, but also to depend on the elders, or to go to the presbyters is the Greek word there, which, you know, that's where we get the word Presbyterian. So you're to go to the elders and ask them as leaders and representatives of the church, in a sense, to pray for you. If you're sick, go to the elders, pray for them, have them anoint you with oil which is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. If you go back to the Old Testament and think about the way in which Aaron, for example, the call to worship last week, it was about the oil being poured out on the head of Aaron, and it sprinkles down on his beard as he's being anointed as a priest. It's this picture of not oil in and of itself having any power, but it's the symbol of the Holy Spirit. That's why we pour water, or sprinkle water, because there was the sprinkling of blood that cleansed the people and cleansed the utensils and cleansed the altar. And it's this picture of the cleansing blood of Jesus and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So what you're supposed to do if you're sick is go to the elders, have them pray for you and anoint you with oil. And so anybody who's sick, and the Greek word is actually pretty flexible in terms of it really means weakness. And here it most likely and most predominantly means physically sick. But it's not just those who are physically sick or weak, but it's anyone who's dealing with mental or emotional anguish, maybe even dealing with the sense of guilt and shame and conviction, as we'll see. James sees the opportunity for there to be relationships, not always, but sometimes there's a relationship between illness and sin. We'll come back to that in a second. But he says, go to the elders and ask them to pray for you, to anoint you with oil, because patient endurance until the coming of Christ includes these acts, these expressions, not just rituals, but actual faith-based practices of dependence, prayerful dependence, dependent praise, and it includes asking the spiritual shepherds of the congregation to intercede on our behalf and to invite others to intercede on our behalf with and for us. And it's not always the outside of something like a baptism that I would reference the BCO, the book of church order in a sermon. It's kind of a dry legal document, but it's actually one of the more beautiful portions where it says that one of the functions of the elders is to pray with and for the people. It's to one of the things that we are primarily called to do is to pray with and for the members of the church. You know, sometimes it feels forced and awkward, and sometimes you ask for it, but you don't necessarily want to, or you're put on the spot. How can I pray for you? But if we get into the habit of it, if we get into the practice of it, prayer can become less and less awkward, and it can be these beautiful opportunities for mutual vulnerability and mutual dependence on the Lord as we bring each other's burdens together before the Lord, trusting in the work that he's doing. And so the elders, again, praying with and for the people, especially when there are specific needs such as illness, it's helpful then for members to come to the elders. And just for the sake of drawing attention, to come to me and to come to Greg and to come to Doug and say, would you please pray with me for this upcoming surgery or this thing that I'm struggling with and wrestling with or this illness that I have, whatever it might be. But it's also good for us to seek that out. It goes both ways. I mean, we can be too rigid in applying what James is saying. What he's really encouraging is us to be a people devoted and committed to prayer. And it's not a guarantee. It'd be easy to read this, and it has been read this way, and I would suggest this is a misreading, and it's a misuse of the text. This doesn't guarantee the immediate healing. Sometimes it brings about immediate healing of tumors and of the complete lack of a need for surgery, as we've recently experienced. But it doesn't always lead to immediate healing. But some commentators would even suggest that the language to being saved and being raised up is an indication that even when our prayers are not, quote-unquote, answered in the way we would want in the temporal here and now, there is always the hope and the guarantee that we will be healed on the last day. And so, while this is not a guarantee of immediate physical healing, and some of us do have to live with and even die in the midst of physical ailments and sickness and pain, we do have that assurance that on the last day, our bodies will be fully healed and fully restored. both when we enter into glory and into the presence of the Lord as our souls do so, but then on that last day when our bodies are raised from the grave in the resurrection. But there's so much more we could say, but we're already running out of time. It's not just the sick. It's not just sickness that requires prayer, though. If there's sin in our hearts that we're convicted of, and perhaps James here is kind of nebulous on purpose and a little bit vague because he wants us to acknowledge the fact that perhaps there's a connection between our sin and our sickness, or perhaps it's just being sick causes us to start contemplating and considering things, and maybe there isn't a connection, but it draws us to a sense of conviction, and we need to confess that sin. And so we need to confess those one-off sins or those habits of sins that have been exposed. And we ought to, again, ask the elders, ask each other to pray for us in these situations. But it's not, and this is important. This is really important. It's not in order, we need to be careful with this. When a brother or sister comes and confesses sin and acknowledges sin, no doubt they are filled with all sorts of anxiety and shame and guilt. And the last thing they need is for that to be used against them. They need to be prayed with, prayed for. It doesn't mean that there aren't consequences to it. Grace does not negate that. But it does mean that there is genuine, compassionate, heartfelt love for that person in the midst of that vulnerability, where what they need in the midst of all of it, both eternally and in the temporal sense, is an assurance of the goodness and the grace of God that not only promises but has established the hope of forgiveness. See that in verse 15. So the salvation that we're looking for as we pray for each other, in the case of those in physical or emotional need, we're praying for that kind of healing, that kind of salvation, being saved from that thing. But also we're praying for the salvation of those who are struggling with temptation and sin. And James would have us in all of this, I think, and this was striking to me as I was looking at it this past week, James is really inviting us to vulnerability with each other. He's inviting us to be open and honest about our sin and about our temptations. Of course, we need to do that in appropriate ways. But what he wants is for the Christian community to be a community where people don't have to hide their sin and therefore get more and more trapped and enslaved by it, but be a place where it becomes more out in the open so that through grace we are being restored and healed and being renewed. And just to kind of close it up, notice that it's not just that the community and each individual member of the community depends on each other when we know we're sick and we go to the elders for help and we know that we've sinned or that we're struggling with a particular sin and temptation and we go to the elders and we go to members of our community group or we go to friends and whatever, and we ask for it. But notice that we are so attuned with each other. We have such intimate friendships and relationships, such genuine care and concern for each other, that James seems to imply in verses 19 through 20 that we are aware of the ways in which brothers and sisters are in sin and they don't even know it, or they're not willing yet to admit it. And James says, my brothers and sisters, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone implicitly sees it and pursues them and brings that person back, let him know or her know that whoever brings back a sinner from wandering will save that person's soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. It's interesting. Paul tells us that love covers a multitude of sin. This isn't about being moral fruit police. This isn't about being people who just kind of you know, look at each other's lives with the white glove, and we're looking for failures and faults and sin so that we can zero in on those things. We're not, this isn't about doing an audit of each other, you know, on a weekly or daily basis. You know, if you've been in close relationships with people that do that, you know how overbearing that is and how discouraging that is. But what James is encouraging is love for each other that cares enough to say, brother, sister, I notice that this is something, this is a pattern in your relationship with me. This is a pattern in your relationship with this person. And what is the, what, you know, this, as we wrap up, James has been meditating on not just the Sermon on the Mount, not just the teachings and the wisdom of Jesus and the kingdom, but he's been meditating in conjunction with Proverbs, probably particularly chapters 1 through 9, which we have now read through the whole of that during the series. And what is the, what does Solomon tell us? But you know, a fool despises correction, but the wise man receives it as a gift, as grace, as something that is going to then be used to restore their life and their fellowship with God and with the community of faith so that we grow in our knowledge of the Lord, so that we grow in our love for him and our ability to then reciprocate that love, to receive it from the Lord, to rest in it, and then to share it with each other. See, James is calling us to be, ultimately, in all of this, he's calling us to be a people who love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we're nourished by the Word, we're empowered and strengthened by the Word and the Spirit to be that kind of people. But we're also to be a people who, in love for God, as Kelly Capick, who's kind of leading us in Sunday school through his book, out of love for God, we then begin to love each other. We love the Lord our God through each other. We love each other as a means by which we are delighting in and adoring the God who has made us, who has saved us, and is shaping and forming us into the image of his Son, who perfectly loved the Lord his God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and his neighbor as himself. And that is what James is calling us to, Christ-likeness. Amen? Let's pray.